Join me in John chapter 8, and let's go there and see a story that we're all probably well acquainted with. But there are some things in this story that I'd like to point out to you. And if you, I don't really do titles much. In fact, I don't even plan much. I guess I just wing it. When I'm away from home and I don't have a bookmark that tells me where I'm picking up, you know, right where I left off, and I have the freedom, as your pastor has afforded me today, to just preach, well, I just kind of wing it. I not that I don't study, and what I mean is the choice of the subject, you know, I pray about it and seek to be led by the Lord. I don't know how pastors do that week after week after week. I am grateful for what we learned from Pastor Chuck Smith. The old J. Vernon McGee, Chuck Smith, Matthew Henry method of just working our way through the book. It's the way to go. It's the way to treat the Bible. No other book, you don't hop and skip around in them. Now, while today we've hopped over to this spot here, we will seek to do a thorough exposition of the story that we have open before us. John chapter 8, and by the way, if there was a title, I guess the title might be something like, Why Women Suffer More Than Men. Why women suffer more, and they do. They surely do. John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. It's a beautiful scene. It's a beautiful scene because he'd cleaned his father's house, cleaned it thoroughly, cleaned it with a whip of cords, drove out all the commerce and all of the haggling and the robbery that was happening in his father's house and made room for what we have happening now. He sat down. He, the good shepherd, sat down. And what do you know? The sheep all gathered around the good shepherd. And he just started teaching them. Scene gets ugly, though. Verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, Rabbi, teacher, they say it with no doubt with contempt. This woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? What a scene. John, in verse 6, he said, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. They hate him. Religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees, they hate him, hate him. They want justification for his execution. That's what they want. You know they have plotted. They have schemed. They've had meetings. I want you to think about this. They had meetings about how to get this done. And this brilliant strategy came out of such meetings. It's actually quite evil. It's quite dirty. It's quite offensive when you really stop and think that men in religious garb, wearing their education, as it were, on their sleeves, with their long beards, stroking their long beards, had strategy sessions where they said, how can we drive a wedge between him and Moses? This was their answer. Somebody proposed this. They know him well enough to know that he is not going to be for the execution of a woman. For what was in the law of Moses a capital crime, a capital offense, and the means of execution prescribed by the law of God was stoning, blunt trauma. They've heard him teach, and they're outraged at his teaching. They have elevated the law and Moses to such a place where they cannot believe this young man would say, "You've heard that it's been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you," they're like, "Who do you think you are? God." God thundered from Sinai the commandments. And you're going to tell us what you say? Who do you make yourself out to be? Well, that was the issue. Who he made himself out to be. Moses said in the law, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," but I say unto you, everyone who's already looked at a woman lustfully has, in fact, committed adultery in his heart. That's the Son of God informing everybody that they're not even applying the law properly. It wasn't an addition to the law. The Lord said, "Think not that I've come here to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill." His point was that the sin is already in us long before it becomes an action. We're already guilty. The Lord Jesus informed humanity with his teaching that we're worse off than we realize. We're all worse, and we would have known that had they truly studied the law of God, because that final command, "Thou shalt not covet," in the Big Ten, is the one that reveals sin is in us. It's not only an act, it's a thought. Oh, indeed, we're worse than we realize. The Pharisees, they hate him, and they believe in this, that he would dare say, "But I say unto you," so that's why they've come with this situation going, "Moses says she should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" Oh, they think they've got him. "What sayest thou?" They think this is going to be hard for him. They don't know him. This is so not a challenge. He doesn't break out in beads of sweat with trembling hands and start stroking his beard. He is so cool. John, the apostle, actually is so still caught up in the admiration. As he writes as an old man looking back, he says, in the sixth verse, "But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not." Like he didn't even hear them. So in other words, he's not even looking at them. He looks at the ground where he is. He stooped down. Now let me just say to you, he's already come a long, long way down. To just be a man, to just join us, to add humanity to his divinity, and to live, to be born in this world, to live a sinless life. He's come so very far down. And he goes down yet further, and he stooped. He stooped to a position lower than the accusers. Potentially lower than the accused. That poor lady. Can we think about her for a moment and just consider what just took place? Can we consider together? We don't even know how dressed she is. She was somewhere in that city, in an intimate place, in an intimate situation. Guilty of sin, for sure. But not alone. And suddenly, either the door is thrown open or the curtain ripped back. And suddenly, whoever she was with is not with her, but with them. And the whole thing reeks of entrapment. It was, in fact, a trap. There is no reason she should be standing there alone. Are we to believe that the man that she was in this act with was, Israel's number one track star? And he went off, escaping. No, actually something else is actually indicated in what the Lord says, that he was one of them. He was among them. He'd been given some form of indulgence, some kind of a pass, because he was doing God's work. Everything about his absence screams to us of the evil of this whole event. You see what happens here? She's alone. She stands alone. Alone. I submit to you that to get this circumstance brought about, they, in their meetings, discussed what they needed. They needed someone guilty. They needed someone guilty of a capital offense. They needed a woman. How? In a culture where, and I've checked thoroughly, no one was ever executed by stoning for adultery. Nobody. It didn't happen. There's no record either in the scripture or in history. It never happened, even though it was, in fact, a capital crime. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the law requires eyewitnesses. And they can't just be eyewitnesses that are testifying. We saw them come out of the same house. Or that we saw them on the same piece of furniture. You couldn't even merely say, we interpreted their actions through the fabric. No, you had to be eyewitnesses of the union. Now that adds a level of evil to this accusation. This woman was taken in adultery in the very act. What a bunch of creepy old men. What a wicked band of religious hypocrites. They set this up. I'm telling you, there was a meeting. There was a meeting, and in that meeting, they were like, we need, for this trap, we need the proper bait. Does anyone know such a woman? What they're talking about is, does anybody know a vulnerable woman? Does anybody know one that could be lured into this circumstance? And how would she be lured? In a culture like this one, not that different from ours, there are vulnerable women. Church ladies often talk about them as, in terms of, you know, that hussy. Church women use words like hussy or tramp. They're tuned in. Church ladies, I'm not talking about Christian women, I'm talking about church ladies. They're tuned in. They know they exist. They dress in such a way as to advertise their vulnerability. There are such women who believe that they have nothing else to offer except that. That's the only thing that gives them any sort of significance. I am the son of such a woman. My mother whom I love, she went to be with the Lord a couple of years ago, her 80th year. My entire life I've known her as a woman who suffered much. She suffered much, suffered at the hands of her violent drunk father. Fleeing there, she ended up with my father, who picked up where her father left off, who broke her heart, beat her face bloody. I'm an eyewitness to her suffering. She was, in fact, convinced that she was worth nothing except what attention she might be able to draw to herself. As a boy, I would be so embarrassed for people to meet my mother when she was in her 20s or 30s. She dressed like a woman you might expect in the red light district, maybe some major city, in a little rural country town. Poor lady. I can describe her to you. My mother was fair, blonde hair and very light skin. Her glasses were usually taped together. And she would spend her money on high heels and short skirts. Her teeth were all destroyed by an antibiotic, penicillin reaction. She was still in her 20s. Poor lady had a smile. But dressing like she did, she got all the wrong kind of attention. In a little rural town, the predators took note. And the predators also took note that there was nobody to stand up for her. There was nobody to protect her. I was just a little boy and too small to do much. And my mother was gang raped by some of the men of that town. She never would tell me who they were, but she told me about the deed. That poor mother, I was about 10 years old when she made it plain to me what had happened. She knew who they were, and I wanted her to tell me. I was so little, but I had a plan. I will grow big, and I will. I will. I'll avenge our family. I'll kill them all. Mom, she wouldn't tell me. She wouldn't took that to her grave. I didn't ask her. Long ago, gave up on vengeance. But I know something about vulnerable women. I know something about the suffering of women. I'm an eyewitness to my mother's suffering. And I grew up in a house with my mother and a whole batch of sisters. I got four sisters. I'm an eyewitness to their suffering. I have no brothers. They suffered so much from our father throwing us all away. They were deeply wounded in their hearts, my siblings. So I think to the story, and I think of a meeting where religious men, hypocrites, conspired to set a trap for the Son of God to try to drive a wedge between him and Moses. And for that trap, they needed bait, and for that, they needed a woman. And so they gave somebody among them the permission to seduce. Now, I don't know exactly how it went, but I do know human nature. And I do know what God did when he created us, male and female. And I will first take you back to Genesis chapter 3 to make the point that women have been created in such a way as to be very much at a disadvantage. You know what happened in Genesis chapter 3, right? Our parents, the first of us, they actually joined the rebellion in God's universe. God had created them. God had made them unique from one another. He took his own likeness and imparted it to one man. He formed that man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That man became a living soul. When later God said, it's not good the man should be alone. I will make him a helper. I will point out to you, God did not repeat that process. God did not do Genesis 2:7 again and form her out of the dust of the ground and then breathe into her nostrils the breath of life and she become a living soul. What God did not do ought to speak to you. What he did do is put that one man made in his image into a deep sleep. And he tore that man in two. The King James Version says the Lord God took a rib and from that rib made he a woman. Same English word that we translate rib in our, the same Hebrew word we translate rib in our English Bible. Can also be, and I think it is better translated, side. One whole side. Of the image of God, one whole side of who Adam was. Why did God not form her out of the dust of the ground, breathe into her nostrils the breath of life? Because she was already there. Where? Where was she? She was in Adam. She's half of who he was. But he was alone. I do make much of the distinctions between men and women. I've spent the last 25 or 30 years, it's all a bit of a blur, while in the role of senior pastor in the northeast corner of the state of Maine, I've traveled nearly every weekend All right, maybe that's an exaggeration. I have traveled as much as 35 weekends out of some of those years. I mean, it's getting on a plane every Friday morning, almost every Friday morning, going somewhere and meeting with men. Sometimes a big conference, sometimes a little conference. Always the challenge to call men to be men and to point out to them that God made us different than women. And we have an obligation to protect them, to lay our lives down for them. I have made this my study for so long, distinctions between men and women. And men are supposed to be men. The war that has recently been expressed against womanhood was preceded by a war against manhood that most people didn't notice. I've been in this fight for a long time, calling men to be men, stop acting like women. Is there such a thing as toxic masculinity? Yes, there is. It's when a woman is trying to be masculine. That's toxic. There is also such a thing as toxic femininity. And that's when a man is being feminine. Now, I don't think every man should be a Viking, although it's good if you are. I think it, every man ought to recognize the distinctions between men and women and be a man. Gentler man, whatever, but be a man. And women then ought to be free to be women. And the vast majority of women, this is the plague that we're looking at, is the result of the sins of men, primarily. So the massive multiplication of lesbians and transgender people, homosexuals, and all the confusion is the result of men not being what they're supposed to be. More than anything else, it is the result of the crimes of men using their strength, using their advantages to make victims. So many fathers not doing what they're supposed to do. Sorry, I'm not going to rant on this, all right? Pulling myself back from a rant. Let's go right back to Genesis chapter 3. The beauty of what God did, the differences between Adam and Eve, the beautiful differences. Let me just say this. Men and women are different. The average man, when God did this division, men got big muscles. Women got little muscles. Women got giant feelings. Men have little feelings. I don't know if you know this, ladies. It's not just the one you married. It's not just the one you're acquainted with. All men have small feelings by God's design. The average man's body is about 40% muscle mass. The average woman's body is half that, about 20% muscle mass. I maintain with all my heart that that same differential is reversed when it comes to depth of emotion. You need to know this, ladies. You got to know this. You keep expecting something, it's never going to happen. You keep trying to pull feelings out of a guy and you think there's something wrong with him, you got a dud. It's not just him. It's his whole kind. Our feelings are small. It's supposed to be that way. It's not that we're unfeeling, but we are not capable of the depth of emotion of a mother. We have a different role to play. Now that reality that we are physically stronger and emotionally shallower is a recipe for great pain under the influence of sin. Sin enters the picture. I wish I had the time to really dig into this whole third chapter of Genesis and proclaim to you the very first prophecy in the whole Bible in that 15th verse. The very first mention of a Savior. The very first mention of Christ. First prophecy in the whole Bible. Speaks of one hero, a man, one very unique man that would be born of a woman. Very first hint that one day a virgin would conceive. That man would suffer to conquer. He would crush the head of the serpent. crushing a serpent's head. And in the process, his heel will be bruised. Man, I love this king, this king of ours. He's the one prophesied. The very first mention of him is he is doing violence. Taking violence and dealing out greater violence against the serpent. And yet, at the same time, prophesied of him in Isaiah 42 that a bruised reed he would not break. He's the epitome of gentleness, the epitome of kindness and fierceness at the same time. The man of all men. But I don't have time to preach that. It's Sunday afternoon. Got a few minutes left. Got to go. But let me draw your attention to Genesis 3, 16 and 17. God comes to the scene. He calls for the man and the woman. He invites confession. He promises a savior in the process of cursing the serpent. That's not the only thing he did. Verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception in sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. God is not saying to Eve, our mother, I'm going to punish you more than man. I'm going to punish you more because of this. That's not what God is saying. I think God speaks with a cry in his voice as a father, informing his daughter what the results of her actions are going to be. You're going to hurt, girl. You're going to hurt. And your kind will hurt. You're going to know sorrow. I will point out to you, and I do make much of it, that God uses the word pain in speaking to our mother Eve. He uses the same word when he speaks to our father Adam. I'll point out to you, he used it twice when he spoke to Eve. Twice. And he states for us that she will know sorrow. Verse 17, he said unto Adam, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Brothers and sisters, God used the word with Adam. He informed him, Adam, you will know sorrow. You will know sorrow. You'll know futility. You'll labor. Get food out of a planet that's going to give you thorns and weeds easily. Everybody suffers in this arrangement, men and women alike, but I contend that women suffer twice as much, not only because God used the word sorrow twice when he talked to Eve, but I'll state for you three reasons why the very good design of God under the effects of sin are a recipe for greater pain. Number one, as I already stated, she is emotionally deeper. Brothers, if I'm informing you right now of something, you don't know this. You might want to tune in. She is so much deeper. That every single woman is so much deeper than a man emotionally. They, in the same way you got the big muscles, they got the big feelings. Number one, she's emotionally deeper. Number two, she is physically weaker. Physically weaker. It's the reason why we don't have men and women competing in sports together. I don't have to rant about that now. Mercy of God upon this nation has changed its leadership, at least to the executive. For this, I am grateful. If you're not grateful, you need to repent. If you were in support of the crimes being committed against women, the mutilation of children, as the previous administration was guilty of, you need to repent, rethink. I'll move on. Emotionally deeper, physically weaker, but there's one more thing that is a guaranteed cause of great pain. I want you to hear me on this. God said, your desire shall be to your husband. He shall rule over you. He will have the upper hand. Why? Because she's wired with a need. A need that is addressed by the New Testament commands to husbands. Husband, love your wife as Christ has loved the church. Gave himself for her. Husband, live with your wife according to knowledge. 1 Peter chapter 3, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Weaker, delicate, easily broken, easily hurt. It is not just the skin of a man that is, in fact, thicker than the skin of women. It's also true of our heart. Every little girl is wired with a need, born with this need to know that she's loved. It is both the core of all her biggest dreams and her greatest of all fears. You know this. I submit to you that when our mother Eve partook of that which was forbidden, she became the mother of all insecurities. In fact, the scripture says the man was not deceived. He ate. He wasn't deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. He hearkened unto the voice of his wife. We just read that. He was not deceived, but he hearkened to the voice of his wife. What does that mean? That means she pleaded. That means she pleaded. She didn't give him an argument. She didn't give him a case. I've never been so enlightened. You got to join me here, Adam. No, she pleaded with him. She looked at him and said, why are you looking at me like that? I'm still the same girl. Adam, don't look at me like that. Adam, don't leave me. I'm telling you, that man took that fruit out of her hand, put it to his mouth and pulled the trigger and sent us all to hell, committed suicide. Every little girl dreams she will be loved and fears that she will not be. You go through life, and those horrible fears are often realized. Your greatest fears are that she'll not be loved or that love will be withdrawn. Now, go back to the story. John chapter 8, how did a man lure a woman? I submit to you that she was lured, that she was seduced, that a religious man conspired. This is a conspiracy. Yes, I am a conspiracy theorist. If you're not, I suppose you don't know that evil exists. Evil men, religious men conspired. How would a man, how do men typically lure? They know about this weakness. They know about this vulnerability. They know, especially the vulnerable girl, the vulnerable lady, she's got it written all over. She's showing her need. She needs to know. All he has to do is flatter her and tell her she's special. He's going to lie. I submit to you, I'm painting a picture of what probably happened. The very fact that the man's not there screams, I'm telling you, he's not there. And I'll add to that the words from our Lord when he finally speaks. I say a religious man who was among them, part of their evil conspiracy, got a woman in the situation. They knew when, they knew where. They came in, made themselves creepy old men, made themselves eyewitnesses. But they're close enough to witness the union, not close enough to apprehend that man. No. And there she is now taking the fall. And there she is, the poor girl. Did she hope maybe to meet this famous rabbi? Did she perhaps hear him? Was she among the multitude that was aware of him? She didn't want to meet him like this. The poor girl at some point had to realize she has been set up, used, The man that lured her there doesn't love her. He's mocking her. He backs up and he's with them. And they drag her through the holy city and up to the holy place, throw her in the presence of the holiest man that has ever lived. And she thinks, this is it. This is it. This is how it ends. Used. Betrayed. I submit to you, knowing Christ as I think I do, while it's not written here, I submit that while he did ignore them, he wasn't even looking at them. He was writing. I suggest to you, and I think you agree with me, knowing him as you do, I guarantee you he looked at her. He didn't look at her like, you know, you've gotten us into a fine mess. He didn't look at her like, what have you done? I assure you. He gave her a look that said, I got this. I got this. A look that calmed her fear. She's even able to look. At some point, and think about this. All you ladies, think about this. Think about the maternal instincts that God put in your heart. Put yourself there where she is. And imagine the transition from the realization that she's been betrayed to realizing that she's a bait for a trap. And then he's the target of it. And then she's being used to put him in this situation. I gotta believe she looked at him. I gotta believe that he looked back. Just said, I got this. Don't worry. I love this guy. This is our king. There's no one like him. He just writes. I don't know what he wrote. I wish I knew what he wrote. But he is so cool. He didn't tell us. John didn't tell us. All I know is two things. Number one, John used a very specific Greek word. Now, I will not pretend to you that I'm a Greek scholar. I'm no scholar. I know a little Greek. He runs a pizza place in Bangor. But I know how to use the tools and how to use a dictionary. And instead of the regular word, grapheme, John used a word, katagraphene, which, in a modern application, it's like when somebody in our culture breaks out their phone and start recording you. You know what's going on. They're going to use that against you. They're going to post you, make you famous on the World Wide Web, or they're going to use it in court. They're recording a record. It's a record. Katagraphene is more a written record. A written record. May I point out to you, Pastor Mark, this is a fine piece of furniture. I've been impressed with it all weekend. Solid, solid piece of wood. Solid steel. I commend you. Lloyd Pulley had this really ornate, looked like the Starship Enterprise, like bridge. I smashed it to pieces. I didn't mean to. I just didn't realize it was as wimpy as it was. It was a great moment. This katagraphene, this word, indicates that the Lord wrote something that was a written record. It was an indictment. The law requires eyewitnesses of the union, and the law requires that it is the eyewitnesses that will cast the very first stone. The law, same law. The law of God also says, if you are found guilty of a false witness, the punishment you intended for the one you've accused becomes yours. Check this out. The Lord's writing. He's calligraphini. He's writing something that, picture these guys. They're standing there waiting for an answer. They look at each other. He's not answering. He's writing. You got to get around, because reading upside down is hard. I picture these men. seeing what he wrote and being provoked. The memory triggered. Look at this, verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and he said unto them. Let me tell you what he did not say, because it's commonly quoted wrongly. The Lord didn't say, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. That's commonly stated. He didn't say that. He did not say that only a sinless person could ever confront sin. And that's how it's usually quoted. He was without sin, let him cast the first stone. That's not what he said. Let me show you what he said. He that is without sin among you. That's what he said to them. Let him first cast a stone at her. He didn't disagree with Moses. He more thoroughly applied Moses. He said, he that is without sin, this sin among you. He confronted the scoundrels, the creeps. He confronted these dirty old men, hypocrites, with the fact that they were as guilty as she was. He confronted them with the fact that they are in on it. Those are the two things. Number one, it's the use of the word catagraphini that he wrote. Number two, it is he said, he among you that is not guilty of this sin, cast the first stone. And number three is their reaction to what he wrote and to what he said. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, verse 9, they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. And look at this. They went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. They went out in order of their ages. And the woman standing in the midst, he was left alone. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So initially, there's a wonderful crowd. Shepherd is teaching, the sheep are all gathered. And plowing right through the midst of that crowd, a pack of wolves comes with a wounded lamb to set the trap. And there she stands, condemned, accused. The Lord does what he does, stooping. Going lower, writes on the ground, speaks to them, and goes back to writing, and they all slink away. Not quite as quickly as they arrived, not as boldly as they arrived. They kind of faded on out of there. Well, look at the time. They're like, wow, the sandial says, I'm supposed to be somewhere. They all slinked away, and then suddenly there's this empty gap where they once were. The crowd's still there, but there's this gap, and in the middle of that gap, he's left alone. Him and her. I get this because I am her just as much as you are. Every one of us, guilty sinners, condemned and defenseless. Till he comes to our rescue. Just them there alone. It says here in verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. Like, you know, you see him standing up. He had just dispatched wolves. The good shepherd just dispatched wolves. With his finger. That's all it took. Just his finger. And he looks around and he said, woman, can I ask you, what do you think that sounded like? The word, woman. What about when the creeps said it, when the creepy old man, this woman, I bet you could hear the contempt that they have for womankind. Woman. As if that's less than a man. Woman, this woman. They didn't see a woman. They used her. They didn't see what God created. The wonder, the depth of what a woman actually is when the Son of God says it. I should tell you, those of you who are at the marriage event yesterday, I mentioned that I married a fiery Creole, fiery woman. And I learned from her that as a young man, I didn't say that word right. She flew across the room. I never saw her touch the floor. She landed on my head, holding my mouth shut with her nails. And she said, "Don't call me woman." I had done it. I was early in marriage. I was like, "Woman, what?" I pulled it off and set her down. I said, "Excuse me." But what she was pointing out to me, what she was making me realize, and I said it in a disrespectful way, I was guilty of it. How did the Son of God say it? How did he say, "Woman"? I bet it sang. I bet you could hear the depth of appreciation and respect for what he made, what he created. The one who actually understands, I'm telling you, dear sisters, no man on earth gets you like that one who made you. Best you can hope for on earth is a man who knows him well enough to actually seek him for understanding and appreciation of what you are. I'll leave you with this, and I'm over. But it's the last service of the day. So you guys don't care, right? As much. I know there will be a mutiny in kids' church if we don't get this done quick. And they're going to come out here. They're going to come out looking for me. I know. Been here before. The Lord says, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Is there no one here to condemn you?" And she said, and I just picture this girl. I picture her hair all disheveled. They probably used her hair to drag her. I know how men are. She's all, I mean, you ladies, please. There's something I've learned also from that Creole, that you don't just leave the house. There's something called getting ready. It takes some time. There's a time investment and some labor that no man really appreciates. Beauty's not a big deal to us. We've been married 100 years to this man, and he's always been ugly. And he will not care. He will never even ask you, "Am I still pretty to you?" Or he won't ask you, "Do I look bald in this?" Weird things happen to us men as we get older. Our noses keep growing. Our ears keep growing. While everything else is shrinking. And hairs grow out of the earlobes. Some guys seem to embrace it. Just use them as curb feelers. Keep themselves from running into things, right? I got my spidey senses. A woman doesn't just leave. She got to get ready. This poor girl, there was no getting ready. She was ripped out of that intimacy, drugged through town. There she stands. I can only imagine if... And I don't think she had it, but if she'd had makeup, it would have been all over her face, right? It would have been. And there she stands, and she said to him, "No man," she said, "No man, Lord." Her admiration of him, she speaks to her. He said, "Has no man condemned you?" She said, "No man, Lord." What a moment in his words to her. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." He didn't condone adultery. He called it sin. But his statement, neither do I condemn thee. He'd already said that to the whole world. The Son of Man did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life. And he says it to her, I do not condemn thee. This Advent, this coming, this is to save. He comes to be the suffering servant. He will come to judge. He will indeed. There's a second Advent. He will come next time. He's not coming riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, the epitome of king who comes in peace, gentleness. He comes next time. It's going to be different. He comes on a white horse, and he comes to smash, to judge. Psalm 2 says, he will dash the nations with a rod of iron like a potter's vessel. This first Advent, he comes to save. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I wish I knew the rest of the story. I'm pretty sure there's a place in heaven where Paul Harvey's got this thing going. Well, Paul Harvey, the old people know who I mean. And he's gonna have a whole like constant 24-hour day rest of the story show. Now you know the rest of the story. And I wanna know, what girl? I wanna meet her. I can't wait to heaven. I'm gonna go, what happened after this? What, did you get out of town? Did you leave? Did you never again ever let a man manipulate you because you met love personified? In the same hour she discovered that the promise of love was a lie, she met love in person. Oh my goodness. It's a good thing I'm not a girl. Good thing my feelings are relatively comparatively small. Because I weep at the thought of this. This thought. Did she, what was the rest of her story? Did she stay single for the rest of her life because she never met anybody compared to him? Or did she find somebody that had so much of him in her? Had so much of him in him that she couldn't help but love him. I want to know the rest of the story, but I have to believe I'm going to meet this Jewish girl in heaven and find out she was that girl. No name here in the story. We're going to talk a while. Mm-hmm. I'll find you guys. We'll all get together and go, this is her. You got questions? I know I did. We'll all ask. I pray for you this morning, all you ladies, you would discover nobody gets you like him. There's no greater hero. He's come to every one of our rescue, and he will continue to. I pray for every man here that you would realize how much worse they got it under the curse of sin, and that we would be men like him. We'd stand up for them. That we would, and we'd start with our own. Start by realizing how easily broken, how easily hurt she can be. We'd start with our own wife. We start with our own daughter. We go beyond that, and we reach out to a world of broken-hearted women, and introduce them to this King. Father, I pray in the name of that King that you would illuminate our understanding of all of these things. There is no one like you. There is no one like you. They who led us in song today, Lord, they were so right. There is no one like you. You're worthy of all praise, you, the Lamb of God. May you receive the glory that is due you. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to represent you right to a world that doesn't realize your greatness. Pray it all in the name of Christ, our King. Amen.